You know that I'm a well-intentioned pastor, but I'm going to go ahead and cut to the chase. We're not going to get through, as the outline says, through verse 14. We're probably, we'll only finish up the latter part of chapter 13 today. Because part of it is there's some good stuff in chapter 13, and there's some really good stuff in chapter 14, like every chapter of John's Gospel, but I don't want to take away from the first part of chapter 14 with the day, so today we'll only be covering verses 31 through 38. If you have found chapter 13, 31 through 38 in your Bibles, please stand for the reading of God's Word. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but if you will follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Father, we commit this portion of Scripture, the reading of this Scripture, to you, your honor, your glory. I pray that as we study this section of Scripture today, that Father, the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Help us to see clearly what your Word has to offer us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. We thank you for the example that he left. We thank you for the teachings that he gave us. Father, because of what he has done, because of what he has accomplished, especially on the cross, Father, all glory and honor is due him. We thank you for this time that we have to be together, Father, and we commit it to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it seems like the last time that I preached from the book of John was about 8 or 10 months ago. At least that's the way that it seems to me. It's been a long time. We've had a lot of special services together. And so what I want to do is maybe just take a few moments and build some context for a little bit of today's sermon, just a little bit of reminder. It was back in chapter 12, not too far back from where we are. Well, in chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus said something like this. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This was a distinct break, at least in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, from chapter 1 all the way up through chapter 12, he had always, well, not always, but several times throughout his teaching, he had talked about this hour that was coming. And this hour, by the hour, he was indicating there would come a time where he would have to die. Well, in chapter 12, you remember in the story, there were some Greeks that approached him. And this kind of triggered Jesus to respond by the Greeks approaching him. And this triggered him saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That hour that Jesus and his disciples had been anticipating for quite some time was now upon them. A little bit later on in chapter 12, Jesus brings kind of the issue of the hour into context. When you look at the term, "my hour has come," it's bland. Jesus really doesn't give us anything. But in chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said this, "And I,
when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You see, this was the central point of this hour. Jesus was to go to the cross. He knew that he was going to go to the cross. This was a part of the Father's plan from the very beginning, that Jesus would go to the cross and that he would die, and they would give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' hour had come, and he tried to communicate this as clearly as he could to his disciples. But when we come to chapter 13, which is the following chapter, we see the story where Jesus spent time with his disciples and he washed their feet. Matter of fact, in chapter 13 in verse 5, it says this, "And then when he poured water into the basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." You see, this experience that Jesus was having with his disciples was kind of multi-layered in meaning, and there was a lot to be gleaned and learned from this passage. In one way, Jesus was showing and displaying what true service was about. Here the master stooped to the point of a slave and began to wash his disciples, his students' feet. And he laid out an example. Matter of fact, he exhorted the disciples at this point, "Do unto others as I have done unto you in this manner." Serve them. Serve the body of Christ. And this was what was going on in the beginning part of chapter 13. But yet there was something yet distinct about the washing of the disciples' feet that Jesus was pointing to. That this washing of a feet was symbolic of their cleansing. It wasn't their cleansing. It wasn't the act of washing their feet that would cleanse the disciples or any of the followers of Christ. But it was symbolic of what the death and resurrection of Christ would accomplish. You see, the washing of the feet at the same time was displaying service and humility towards his disciples, but at the same time, it was really pointing his disciples to the cross, that Jesus would have to go to the cross in order for them to be truly cleansed of their sin. There was a cleansing going on, and that theme of cleansing ran through all the way the middle of the chapter, where in chapter 13 and verse 30, Judas, so after, in verse 30 it says, this speaking of Judas, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." And if you remember back in during the time that we were studying that passage, that this was a tense time. Jesus had had the conversation and he had predicted or foretold that there was one of the disciples that were amongst them that would betray him. And Jesus said, "I will point this individual out." And you remember they were there and John was laid against the bosom of Jesus. And Peter was over, in a sense, on the other side of the room. And he kind of motioned to him like, "Ask him who he's talking about. One of us is going to do it. We want to know. Ask him who it is." And we made the assumption that John the Baptist, kind of as he was laying on the bosom of Jesus, leaned back and whispered this question in the ear, "Lord, who is it?" And because of the context of the story and the response of the other disciples, it's probably most likely that Jesus whispered back into the ear of the apostle John and told him, "It's going to be the one that I give this morsel of bread to." And when Jesus gave the morsel of bread to Judas, it identified who exactly his betrayer was. And there, in this moment, a tense moment, at least for Judas and maybe the apostle John, it says that after he received that morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. From that point on, Judas would no longer walk with the disciples. He knew that he had a job. And if you remember, that passage talked about this happened in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. That is an important part of understanding. It helps us, at least in this day and time, to look and see that, listen, This plan of God was just that. It was the plan of God from the very beginning. God knew that His Son had to go to the cross. God knew that the Son needed to lay down His life. And in order for the Son to be able to lay down His life, God providentially worked out the details of how this plan would be accomplished. And part of that plan being accomplished was there would have to be a betrayer amongst them. And Judas was that betrayer. And in a sense, a very symbolic sense, when Judas left the 12, this was a further theme of the 12 being cleansed. The betrayer would no longer walk with them. Now, when we come into verse 31, if you've noticed the first point of this outline here, I entitled it Atmospheric Changes. Because once Judas leaves the presence of Jesus and the 12, the atmosphere change. Matter of fact, I'll just go ahead and lay this out here. The title of this is not anything original to me. I just picked up a book not too long ago, I think by Steve Lawson called, I don't even know the title of it. Something About the Upper Room, where he's dealing with these chapters. And he points out the change that takes place between verse 30 and verse 31 in this next section. Because now, in a sense, symbolically, that the disciples had been cleansed of the betrayer, that they had been cleansed pointing to the cross. And I'll read, and before I read that, just think about it like this right here. There's this great change that's going on in that upper room of the meeting between Jesus and His disciples. You see, Jesus' ministry in the broader sense had now ended, and His hour had come. Jesus knew that he would soon depart, and that God would further His plan, and that would ultimately include the death of Jesus. And for the moment, and the moment at hand, at least here in the upper room, Jesus would focus His attention upon His beloved disciples, those whom Jesus loved, those whom Jesus just washed the feet of, those whom Jesus just served. Jesus would now focus His attention upon this group. Now think about it like this. They were packed into this upper room. It was an intimate time. The atmosphere had changed. It was now an intimate space. It was Jesus with His beloved disciples. Now, when we look at point one here, this atmospheric change, remember back, not too long ago, in chapter 13, the Scripture tells us that Jesus was troubled in His spirit. But now we're going to see things change. Now there will be a different type of focus. This atmospheric change had a purpose. Now that Jesus is focused upon His final hour, and that His final hour had now come, God the Father would providentially begin to work out the details of how all of this plan would come together. But during the time that the Father is working out the details of Jesus' betrayal and Jesus' arrest and Jesus going toward the cross, Jesus will spend time with His disciples. And if you can remember back several weeks ago when we talked about in the introduction to the farewell address, that Jesus would spend His time intimately instructing and preparing His disciples for His coming death and resurrection. This is where we are today. And if you'll notice, if you would, read with me in verse 31 and verse 32. We're going to read about Jesus' glorification and departure. And when He had gone out, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Himself and glorify Him at once." This is reminiscence of the words all the way back in John chapter 1 and verse 14 in that prologue. Most of you will remember these words. In verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have," notice this, "seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." I remember studying this passage when we first began the Gospel of John. But I'll just have to admit, right now in this moment, looking back at verse 14, this verse makes much more sense. Now that we're in the context of Jesus' hour that had come, and Jesus going to the cross, and Jesus' resurrection, verse 14 makes a lot more sense. That Jesus came in the flesh and we have seen His glory. Yes, it was glorious that He tabernacled amongst us, but it is much more glorious in the context of the cross and what happened in the cross. Jesus took upon flesh for a reason. Jesus took upon flesh because He knew that He would have to go to the cross and make a payment for the sins of His people. If you'll notice what it says there in verse 31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him." This terminology used that Jesus uses about Himself really stems from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, a prophecy about the coming day, the coming Messiah. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, and I'll read these couple of verses that gives us this great context for this passage. Verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one," and notice this, "like the Son of Man." This is how Jesus identifies Himself in John's Gospel. "One like the Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him." Verse 14, "And to Him," notice this, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and of the peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This picture here in Daniel chapter 7 is one, the Son of Man, as a victor. He would be given these things. The nations and languages should serve Him. He's given dominion, and that dominion is an everlasting dominion. And you see, what Daniel was looking to the future about in this is fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the victor that we see in Daniel chapter 7. And you see this idea of glory. The idea of glory that he talks about here is realized in Daniel chapter 7, because the glory ultimately goes to the victor. And the victory will glorify, and this victory of Christ will ultimately glorify the Father. What does it mean to glorify? When we look at that, and it says, "Now that the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him," what does it mean to glorify? Do we fully understand kind of what that may mean? I'll admit there have been times that I've struggled what it means to glorify. It's complicated in one sense, but simple in another. In a nutshell, to glorify one simply means to, as the Old Testament describes, to display splendor. Now that we're at this hour, and this theme will come up again in today, what I'm going to talk about, and even later. But see, when Jesus goes to the cross, He's being obedient to His Father's plan. And by being obedient to His Father's plan and command, what Jesus is doing is displaying the splendor of God the Father. This is what brings glory and honor to Him. This is what ultimately glorifies the Father, is the act of the Son and what He is about to accomplish. The same glory that Jesus was talking about in chapter 13 when he says, the hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the glory that comes from the Father, that the Father gives to the Son, because he would ultimately be the victor over death, that he would accomplish the salvation of his people upon the cross. You see, as we've already studied through this gospel, the Son is about glorifying the Father, displaying the glory of the Father. And the Father, likewise, his greatest desire is to glorify the Son. But how does the Son glorify the Father? As I've already mentioned, the Son glorifies the Father by being obedient to Him, by going to the cross, by laying down His life. And when Jesus lays down His life and He's ultimately resurrected, this will display the splendor of God, and ultimately God will be glorified in the act of the cross. And remember, we've talked about this in the past. When we read this story, sometimes we read into the story our lack of knowledge, or we read into the story our misunderstanding of the story. You see, sometimes we look at the cross as if it is some sort of tragedy. In one sense, yes, there is a tragedy. But when we look at the big picture, the cross is not tragedy. His arrest and betrayal is not tragedy. His arrest and betrayal and ultimately His death on the cross was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. That's why throughout the gospel, God talked about, or Jesus talked about, that Scripture may be fulfilled. That Scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus going to the cross was a part of God's plan, listen, since before the foundation of the world, as Paul describes in Ephesians. As I don't know if it was a song or something that Mike said, I jotted this down at the last second, just one of these things. When we talk about beholding the glory of God, the best way that you and I could ever behold the glory of God is to look at the face of Jesus. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look to Jesus. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. That is where the glory of God is ultimately and most distinguished, in the cross. That is the glory of God. And when, as a matter of fact, we see other passages, and Jesus taught that if you want to know the Father, just look to me. Why do you ask about the Father when I am in your presence? This was the plan of God from the beginning, and this is how God would ultimately be glorified. He would be glorified in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 33. The ESV says, little children. I think the NIV says, my children. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, and he had already had this conversation with the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, in one sense, this could have been disturbing. But Jesus did not say this for that type of an effect, to kind of knock the disciples back off their feet. They've already heard this message before. He had told it to the Jews, and I'm sure that the disciples themselves were aware of this. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But it's fitting here, when we look at this verse, that Jesus uses the term children. Remember back a little while ago when I was describing the elements of the farewell address. Remember, the farewell address, this farewell address in this gospel is not really anything new. A farewell address is something that had been used throughout the centuries, and we have actually several examples within the Old Testament. Then when a father, when he knows that his death is imminent, oftentimes what he will do is he will gather his children around, and he will begin to give instructions. That when I'm gone, this needs to be done. This needs to happen. I want you to do this. And he gives those instructions to his family. You see, this is exactly what was taking place in the upper room this day. And he uses a term, children. An intimate term. Jesus is instructing his disciples in the same way that any earthly father would do, as he would gather his family around him and give those final instructions. You see, Jesus' departure is imminent, and he would now face or give his final instructions. When he uses the term little children or my children, this is a term of endearment. This is how Jesus addresses his faithful disciples in this moment as his dear children. Jesus is addressing those who are closest to him. Now, that's setting the scene. Remember where everything was antagonistic earlier. Remember where there was trouble. Remember all of this that was going on in the upper room. But once Judas has departed, now things get more serious. They get more intimate. There has been a change in the atmosphere. I think Jesus uses this term with his disciples because of the seriousness of what he is about to communicate with them. When he communicates to them that I will depart from you and you cannot come with me, this must have been terrifying to them. Terrifying in a sense for them to hear. But this was absolutely necessary for God's purpose. You have to remember, God had a plan. Jesus would not leave his disciples hanging in suspense, but he would want to address them. And that's what we're going to see following in chapter 14, that Jesus will begin to address them on what was to happen in the days to come. Let's pick up with the next subpoint. Right after Jesus lays this out about it was time for him to be glorified and that he would ultimately be glorified in the obedience of the Son, he comes in, he says, I'm going, and where I'm going you cannot come. Then he picks up, notice in verse 34, a new commandment. The commandment to love one another. Notice what verse 34 says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now think about it like this. He has just announced his departure. And he's also communicated to his disciples, listen, right now you can't come with me. In this passage, he doesn't say right now. He says, you cannot come. It's something that's very fitting. It's fitting because what he is doing here in verses 34 and 35 is addressing what he was already saying in the previous verses. It's natural. From one who is wanted to lay down a pattern of how his disciples should follow. I'm going to be gone. While I'm gone, this is what I want you to do. Okay? This is what I want you to do. I want you, while I'm gone, I want you to love one another. This is not really an old commandment. It's funny how it's written here. Look at verse 4. A new commandment. It's not a new commandment per se. It's really an old commandment. And I'll further this thought in just a second. It's an old commandment. But it is an old commandment with a new standard. We all know Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It's the same commandment. But now, the standard is different. The standard is by which we're going to be judged, in a sense, by how we love one another. And that standard is Christ himself. Notice what he says there. This is a new commandment, and the standard is, as I have loved you. In the Old Testament, you're commanded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But this new commandment has a different standard. And the new commandment is, you are to love one another as I have loved you. That is the new standard. It's the new standard. The bar is set high, but to a degree, it should be easily understood. Even, matter of fact, this principle right here, the youngest of our kids in our church can understand. Love one another. Love one another. I mean, think about it like this. He's just washed the disciples' feet. Not only exemplifying his love through service, but that act was pointing to something more, ultimately. His death. His death. I think though his disciples did not fully realize it in the moment, given the context of the things that were going on here, the disciples, in one sense, were being sent on a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage that they would not fully understand until they experienced the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, the love that was portrayed in the foot washing would not be fully realized until the resurrection. And I was thinking about this. He had laid down the example of how to love one another. He served his disciples. You think about it, if you even glance back through the Gospel of John, many things happened. He fed the needy. He healed the sick. He met the needs of people when needs needed to be met. This was the example that Jesus laid out of how to love one another. But when we fully realize it from this point on, that when Jesus goes to the cross and his love for not only his disciples, as John talks about, his love for the world is fully displayed in his self-sacrificial love. It's hard to imagine. And remember, you know, going back to this theme that was brought up earlier here in this chapter, now the Son of Man is glorified. And when I think about the cross, I like to term it, as my term, the glory, is a picture of the glory of love. The glory of love is fully realized in the cross. The glory of love is a sacrificial love. So it is so fitting that when Jesus turns to his disciples after saying, I'm going to leave you and you can't come with me, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. This new commandment was to be the standard of the new messianic community. It was to be a foundational ethic of how the community of Christ should live. The promise of the new covenant would bring about new standards, and love would stand as the foundation of all that would come. Notice, if you would, in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. As I have mentioned to you before, I call this the ultimate apologetic. Our love for one another will be used by God to draw people to the gospel of grace. The one thing that should mark us as the church of Christ is the world should be able to look at us and say, listen, I don't know. They're a bunch of crazy religious fanatics over there. But the one thing that I do know is this. They love one another. Are we marked by this? Are we marked by the love that we have for one another? If not, we should be. My greatest desire, one of my greatest desires for this church, is that we would love one another like Christ has loved us. When I say it is my desire for the church, what I'm really saying is my desire for myself is that I would love you like Christ has loved me. That's what's going on here. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate. If you are new in your walk with Christ, or maybe you're old in Christ, not in age, but you've walked with Christ for some time, for all, for that matter, you should be marked by the love that you have for your neighbor. You should be marked by it. If you don't know how to love, look to Jesus. He will teach you. If you want to see an example of how to love, listen to me. Don't look to me, because I'm going to fail you. I hope you can see glimpses of the love of Christ in me. But if you're looking to me for the perfect example, you're not going to find it. If you want to learn how to love, keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the ultimate example of how to love. Jesus will teach you. I'll give you just some words of application in this. If you want to learn how to love, don't worry about loving someone across the world that you don't know and you don't know their name. Let me tell you where to start. Start in your home. Start by loving those that are closest to you. If you want to practice love, start by loving your spouse. When I tell you that you should love your spouse, you should love your spouse just like Jesus loves your spouse. Listen, I didn't say that your spouse was lovable. My wife's spouse is not that lovable, but still, the standard is set for her. Get to work, woman. Lord, forgive me because I forgot we're on the internet. People at home going, start by loving those closest to you, your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings, your extended family, your church family. Start there. Those are the people that you have to interact with on a daily. It's easy to love, you know, Pedro across the ocean, because I don't have to deal with Pedro. I can love him and pray for him and wish him the best well wishes in the world. But I am commanded to love someone that maybe gets on my nerves from time to time. I am commanded to love someone that gives me fits from time to time. I am commanded to love those that probably don't even love me, but they have to deal with me because our interactions are daily, or are close to being daily. But nevertheless, Jesus said that if I am a part of this new messianic community, if I'm a part of the new standard set up for the new covenant community, that I should be marked by the love that I have for my fellow man. That is the standard that God has set. Love those closest to you. I was thinking about this because I've actually been reading through 1 Corinthians a little bit on the issue of love. This was even prior to this passage. I want to read the most common verses that we know about love in John chapter 13 and verses 4 through 7. And I want you to think about this in these terms. Love is patient. I'm fixing to preach. And I'm not even going to say anything. I'm just going to read the text. This preaches. But think about it like this too. Think about what is said about love in relation to who Jesus is. Love is patient. Jesus is patient. He was patient with you. He was patient with me. Love is patient. Love is kind. Jesus was kind. Love does not envy. Jesus never envied. Jesus never boasted. He was never arrogant. He was never rude. You see, love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. Listen to me. If you want to know whether or not somebody truly loves you, is their life marked by these things? Are they patient? Are they kind? Are you patient? Are you kind? Is the person that you know that thinks like, are they envious? Are they boastful? Are they arrogant? Are they rude? If they are, then maybe in reality is there's no evidence that love is there. Love should be these things. Love, if it is truly love, it will be patient. It will be kind. It does not envy. It will not boast. Love is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. I have had someone come to me and talk about their spouse and say they're always insisting their way. You know what I always think in the back of my mind? The only reason this bothers you is because you're always insisting on your way. That's why you don't like it. Well, love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's the example that we have in the person of Christ. He was all of these things. It was summed up in one human being. And as Jesus goes to the cross, He is merciful and forgiving of people like us who cannot truly hold this standard. This is the type of love that you and I should have. This is the standard that Jesus has ultimately set. Subpoint number three, Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." You notice it's kind of the same story, but there's a few added details in this part. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." You see, Peter's response tells us something about Peter. That he's less interested in the new command. Jesus says, "I'm going to depart, but when I depart, here's the standard by which you should live." And Peter immediately comes back to the former. "Lord, where are you going?" Peter's like, yeah. I know all about that love stuff. Let's get back to the departing thing. This was Peter's response. But notice his question, "Lord, where are you going?" And I think it was an honest question. But it does indicate Peter's real priorities. Peter's real priority is, "I want to know what the plan is." And by judging Peter's question, it's quite possible that he still did not understand what Jesus meant by depart. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to Vegas for the weekend. "Where are you going?" What Jesus didn't say, and he probably should have said, this goes back to love is patient. He was patient with Peter. But I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus would have turned around and says, "Let me tell you where I'm going, Peter. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lay down my life for you there." This is how Jesus, if I was Jesus, I would have responded, but he didn't. Jesus answered him. Notice what he said. "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will be able to follow me afterwards." In other words, this is not the end. I'm not going to leave you alone. You can't go now. You see, Peter, in at least one sense, could follow Jesus after his departure, but in this moment, he couldn't. Let's go back to God's overall big plan of things. You see, Peter couldn't go with Jesus now because that was not a part of God's plan. God had a bigger plan that was going on. To follow Jesus at this time meant that he would have to follow him in death. And that was not Peter's time. If you go back to the end of John chapter 21, let me read it there. John chapter 21, look at verse 18 and 19. If you've been reading ahead, let me get back there. I apologize. Chapter 21, look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus had been spending time with Peter kind of after, remember, Peter ends up denying him. Jesus comes back to him and restores that relationship. And he asks Peter the question, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love him." And then Jesus exhorts Peter to feed his sheep. But notice verse 18. "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old," now notice this, "you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you, carry you where you do not want to go. Notice what verse 19 says. This he said to him to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. In other words, what Jesus was saying to Peter is, Peter, you're going to be crucified. You see, back in chapter 13, Peter wants to lay down his life and go with Jesus. But listen, Jesus had something else in store for Peter. It wasn't Peter's time. It wasn't Peter's time to go. Jesus knew the plans for Peter and that Peter couldn't follow Jesus in death. But he could only follow him when God permitted. Verse 37 says, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. You see, Jesus' departure, at least in this hour, was about an atonement. It was about his death. It was about his resurrection. It is about this death and resurrection that would secure the salvation of his people. And Peter, in reality, could have no part in that. It was only the Lamb of God that could lay down his life in that way. And I was thinking back a little bit about John chapter 10. And you remember in John chapter 10 when Jesus talks about Jesus the Good Shepherd. Being the Good Shepherd, chapter 10 and verse 14. Notice what it says in chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And then notice this, I've laid down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Now, this goes back to what we were talking about earlier. Jesus is laying down his life. This was a part of God's plan. Jesus was not a victim at the cross. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Now notice this, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. That was the authority too he's had. And you know what he was fixing to do? He was fixing to lay it down. That was the plan. He was fixing to lay his life down. When Peter said these words, Lord, I will lay down my life for you, in reality, that was arrogance on Peter's part. It was probably some form of spiritual pride. Oftentimes, we look at that and we're like, yeah, lay down my life for Jesus. But Jesus' response to Peter shows that it was arrogance on Peter's part. Jesus responded in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? I don't think it was a question that he desired an answer for. Will you lay down your life for me? You see, in reality, it was the other way around. At this juncture, it would be Jesus laying down his life for Peter and those like Peter, sinners in need of a Savior. Verse 38 goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. You see, in reality, Jesus could see straight through Peter's, I will lay down my life for you, and see the reality of Peter's heart. Peter will deny his association with Jesus very soon, and for a moment, it is a far cry from laying down his life for Jesus. How should we see Peter's response to Jesus and Jesus' response to Peter? Listen. Guard yourselves. We need to guard ourselves from spiritual pride and arrogance. The better starting place for you and I is humility. Not that we wouldn't lay down our lives. Peter ultimately gave his life. So did the rest of the apostles, with the exception of John, and they sure tried with him. Maybe one day you will be called to lay down your life physically and die for him. But listen to me. It shouldn't come from a place of, Lord, I'll die for you. It should come from a place of humility. It should come from a place of humility. It is not what we do for the Lord, but what the Lord does for us. It's not what we do for the Lord, but it's what the Lord has done for us. Now, conclusion. Bear with me because it's lengthy, but it's good. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, his death, ultimately his resurrection and his ascension. And because Jesus was going to the cross, Peter and the others couldn't go with him. He would lay down his life for his people. Also, because of his departure, he left a supreme ethic for his disciples to live by, and that namely, love. Love. They and we should be marked foremost by the love that we have for one another. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Christ is the standard. He is always the standard. He was the standard then. He should be the standard now. And we need to learn to love from Him. Loving service. Self-sacrificial love. Also, may we not have the short-sightedness of Peter, forgetting or overlooking the most important act of love in all of human history, the cross. Peter was short-sighted in that. And we, in our dealings with people from day to day, the patience that we have with one another, may we not forget the cross. When there are people that persecute us, when we have enemies, may we not be so short-sighted as not to forget the cross. It's only Jesus that can accomplish our salvation. And because of this fact, there's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance. Only humility, loving self-sacrifice, devoted to loving one another, and that's what we should be marked by. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I think about these last few moments where Jesus spent a special kind of time with the disciples in that upper room. He knew that his death was imminent. He knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that he would have to leave them for a while, and they could not go with him in this moment because of what was about to transpire. But Lord, he began to give instructions. And the instructions for them in that moment was that they would love one another. That the world would know that they were truly the disciples of Jesus by the love that they had for one another. And he laid down this supreme ethic. And this ethic that was given to them in that moment has not changed for us today. Lord, you have gone away. You're in heaven. You sit at the right hand of the Father. But Father, in the meanwhile, help us to be marked by that love. The love that we ultimately see in Jesus. The love that we find most graciously expressed in the cross. And that self-sacrificial love that Jesus had for us. May we honor Him. May we glorify Him. May the world come to know Christ because they see the love of Christ displayed in us. We commit this to you and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Fairest. Lord Jesus, ruler of